Did everybody get a copy of the scriptures that I've chosen for today? If not, I think there's still some on the table where Gail is sitting. If you would like one, raise your hand and Gail will bring one to you. You know, when I do these things, I kind of put things in order, and then when I look it over, I say, well, maybe that order isn't quite right. So before I read the scripture today, I'm going to read, I don't know a lot about J.P. Morgan, but there is something here that was written about him and what he put in his will, and I'll read it verbatim. When Mr. J.P. Morgan, the American financier, the multimillionaire, one of the wealthiest people in the world, died many years ago, it was found that the year before his death, he had made a will. It consisted of about 10,000 words and contained 37 articles. He made many transactions, some affecting such large sums of money as to disturb the financial equilibrium of the world. Yet there is one transaction that evidently stood out in Mr. Morgan's mind as of supreme importance, and he wrote this in his will. I commit my soul to the hands of my Savior, full of confidence that having redeemed me and washed me with his most precious blood, he will present me faultless before the throne of my heavenly Father. I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazard and at any cost of personal sacrifice the blessed doctrine of complete atonement of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, once offered, and through that alone. And it just tells of the importance of our acceptance of God's gift of grace and our obedience to Him, and the decision, as we make that decision to accept His gift of grace, that we never forget and that we remember what He's done for us. My scripture reading this morning is found, and it's on the sheets, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 22. And I guess this morning, being the first Sunday of the month, we always observe the meaning of what Christ did for us through the distributing of the elements in communion. And I'm going to try to convey the importance of what we do in remembering Him. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 22. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, by whom do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit into unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with pure heart fervently. So why do we celebrate communion? We're to do it in remembrance of Him. I know churches that I've attended in the past have had the communion table at the front of the church, and emblazoned on the front, I won't say emblazoned, but carved into the front, was this: do in remembrance of me. And we are commanded to remember what Christ has done on our behalf through the observance of the sacrament of communion. And it's something that we should not take lightly, but it's something that as we enter into that part of the service, that we should prayerfully examine ourselves and realize that through our own works and our own endeavors that we cannot redeem ourselves. We have to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. And this tells, you know, we're supposed to remember him and remember what he did. And I'm going to read verses 18 and 19 again. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we're not redeemed by the corruptible things that we have either inherited or built up for ourselves, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And we are bought, we were bought with a heavy price. God's only begotten Son gave his life for us. And I suppose if you looked in the dictionary, when we use the word redeemed, I think there was a term used during the days of slavery, and to redeem someone was to buy their freedom. And we were bought with a heavy price. But what do we need to be ransomed from? Romans 3:23 says, and it's just one short couple of phrases, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We, in our mortal bodies and with our mortal mind, we can't go through a day without some sort of sin entering our lives. And I truly believe that. Sometimes I use the term, and I've said it up here before, that I'm sure many mornings, even before I swing my feet out of bed and put them on the floor, maybe I've thought a selfish thought or done something within my thought life that is not pleasing to God. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the wages of that sin, which we all have done, is death. But God has given a gift through his Son, through the shedding of his blood, that we can receive eternal life if we only accept and believe. So in our text, Peter reminds us that we were not bought with earthly treasures. There's nothing on this earth that could buy what Christ has bought for us. There's no earthly merit. We cannot earn it through our works. But it is achieved through the precious blood of Christ. Then it made me think about blood, you know. As we live our lives, the blood, we call it the lifeblood, the value of our blood, it gives and sustains our life. It delivers nutrition to our bodies. Our blood fights infection through the antibodies in it. And I was thinking about, I'll have my annual physical coming up here in about, two or three weeks, I suppose. So now I'm going to try to behave myself for a month so my tests look good. And maybe I could stand to shed a few pounds, and maybe I'll try to dump some of those, and maybe I'll do a little more exercise so everything in my blood tests look good. But when we do those kind of things, we're just fooling ourselves. I mean, our lifestyle, and how am I going to put this? You know, I might change my lifestyle a bit before I go visit the doctor so my tests look good so he doesn't yell at me he will yell at me for being overweight. And boy, you got to get your blood sugar down a bit, your cholesterol. My cholesterol's been good, believe it or not. But there's going to always be something. But I'm going to behave myself for two or three weeks so I can minimize that lecture from the doctor. And we do these things. And I think about I think about if we do that, are we trying to do the same thing in our spiritual lives? Well, I'll go to church on Sunday and I'll look the part, and there'll be people will be impressed by my godliness and that type of thing. But when you step out those church doors afterwards, do we behave ourselves in such a manner that will show our true selves? And after I get that doctor visit, I'll probably, unfortunately, I might go back to my old patterns. I hope not. That's kind of the way it is, and it reflects in our lives sometimes how we try to put on a good face for a season, and then as we go out the church doors, how do we live the rest of the week? But our lifeblood, you know, in our mortal bodies is more valuable than anything the world can offer, even our own blood, because without it we don't live. Now I want to look at John 1:29. And we're talking about the Lamb of God. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and this is John the Baptist we're talking about, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And when you talk about the Lamb of God, it's often, we can compare it to the Passover lamb. The blood of that lamb on the doorposts would cause that family or those within that household to survive when the plague of the firstborn sons being slain. And that Passover lamb was to be without blemish or without spot. And the Lamb of God was without blemish, without spot, no sin in his life. He lived a perfect and sinless life, but yet he was persecuted and betrayed and denied. But God gave up his best for us and expects us to give him our best. And we talk about the things that we deserve. There's a story about Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. And there's an obscure detail in the crucifixion scene that, well, went unnoticed by me, and most people would not notice it, but it is a detail that says so much. When Jesus is being placed on the cross, the camera comes close to watch as a large spike is positioned in the middle of Jesus' hand. Then a mallet comes into focus and a rugged hand swings it to drive the spike. Those are all the things you expect to see. But there's something you don't see. You never see the face of the one who drives that nail. You never get a glimpse into the eyes or heart of the one who so assuredly pounds away until the spike has passed through Jesus' flesh and comes to rest in the wood of the cross. You might be interested to know that the person who plays that role in the movie is the director himself, Mel Gibson. But why does he never show the face of the one who put Jesus on the cross? Why does he not give us the identity of the one who had the gall to put the Son of God to death? He didn't show us that face because that face was his. That face was ours. We are the ones who put Jesus to death. It wasn't just the Romans. It wasn't just the Jews, it was us. It was our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. So when we come to the Lord's table later and celebrate communion together, let's take the time to remember the sacrifice that was made. The sacrifice was made for us, and a sacrifice made for even the ones who drove the nails in his hands. Jesus was the Lamb of God without blemish, without spot, who was crucified and put to death. He took our sins upon us, and the part of it that really redeems us is the fact that he was raised from the dead. He came back to life, and he had taken our sins upon us at that time, but he rose from the dead to show who he was and what he's done for us. And let's look at verse 20 to 21 in our text, and we need to remember our security. Who verily was ordained before you, or Christ, was verily was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Our salvation is secure because Jesus is eternal. That if we have accepted God's gift of grace and have agreed to dedicate our lives to him, that security will be throughout eternity, because Jesus is eternal. He is God. And this plan was foreordained before the foundation of the world, planned by God before the creation of the world. And this was carried out by the very Son of God. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And moving down to verse 14 of the same chapter, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then on to we all have favorite passages. All the scripture should be our favorites, but Philippians is a book that I find great comfort in. But Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. And this really puts it into words what Jesus did for us. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Are we willing to follow Christ's example? He made himself of no reputation, and he took upon the form of a servant, and he humbled himself, and was obedient to God even unto death. You think about Jesus' prayer in the garden, the night of this, the night before his crucifixion, how he prayed that for this cup to pass from him, but he was obedient. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God had planned from eternity, and Jesus carried it out. Perfect obedience. And Peter says, "He did this for you, he did this for me, he did this for mankind." All we have to do is believe and accept the gift of grace. And when we realize that what he did for us, and we have accepted that fact and believe it, our duty then is to live our lives in such a way that it would be pleasing to God. God loves us so much that he would rather die than live with eternity without us. And that was proven on the cross. Gail and I have been studying the book of Romans lately. We have a book, and we have two copies, so we read together. So one of the copies will end up here at some point. But it's a book of Romans. It's kind of a commentary and study all in one. and written by a person named Rosinius. But I'm going to read the verses that we've been going through the last couple of days, Romans 8, 38 to 39. And the exposition on these verses in that book, you know, most of them are maybe two or three paragraphs when he explains a verse and makes comments on it. These two verses had how many pages, Gail? About six? Five. Gail says five. Romans 8, verses 38 to 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can claim this because verse 21 of our text says, God raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. His sacrifice was sufficient. And then, you know, we all have or have had debts in our lives. And let's imagine that we had accumulated a debt so huge that there was no way we could ever repay it. And let's say some uncle, some member of our family or one of our close associates or friends decides, I'm going to pay that bill for that person. You know, he's accumulated this debt of that he'll never earn enough money to pay it off. This person pays that debt, and all he's looking for in return is maybe a thanks. But would we feel like we need to esteem that person somehow and somehow try to repay it even though we can't? That kind of, to me, illustrates what Christ did for us on the cross. There's no way that we could repay that debt that we have accumulated. It's impossible. But he paid that price. The price was huge. The debt has been paid. And what do we do in return? The wage and price, the price for our sin has been paid in full, and Jesus now sits in glory. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he has by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we picture Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he was able to sit there because it was finished. The plan had come to fruition, and he had accomplished these things for us, that our faith and hope might be in God. And we shouldn't be resting upon ourselves and the laurels that maybe we have accumulated and the things we've accumulated. That is not where our rest is. That is not where our hope is. I'm just going to share a couple more scriptures and then I'm going to close here. We go to verse 22 of our text. Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. When we take communion, we're doing it in this setting as a group. We're doing it as a congregation of the Church of Christ. I hate to use the term just church to describe the people here. We are a congregation of the greater Church of Christ, and we are called to fellowship with one another. And I think about this kind of stuff works into almost every sermon I have about the importance of the fellowship. And I almost feel like sometimes, well, I'm pushing my own agenda here, and I always kind of go back to it, but it is important. We're doing this together. We're doing this as a unit of the body of Christ. So we should have a sense of unity as we fellowship around the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians 11:26 through 29, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So as we go into our communion part of the service, examine yourself. And I know through our own efforts we are not worthy, but through the blood of Christ that was shed for us, we have been justified and made worthy in his sight. And I read an account of a church, I can't remember where it was, but they follow a bit of a Jewish tradition of the Passover. The Jewish tradition of the Passover, as I read in this article, was that they would have their Passover meal, and at the end, they would raise their glasses and say, and the goal of every Jew, or many Jews, is to someday visit Jerusalem during the Passover. So they'll raise their glasses and say, next time in Jerusalem. And this church, knowing that the return of Christ could be imminent, and even though we may not see it during our lifetimes, at the end of communion they'll say, next time with Christ, that's possible. Excuse me. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for each one here. And Lord, I just pray that as we go through our communion service this morning, that we will do so with a spirit of thanksgiving and a spirit of humility and remembering what was done on our behalf. I just pray this in your name. Amen. Page 561, It Is Well. Page 561.